Eli asked me this morning why the title of the sermon was the sermon. But that's the title of the sermon. This morning I want to talk to us for just a few moments about the sermon. And this lesson is based, of course, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, primarily, where the Apostle Paul told Timothy to preach the word. Preach the word. You know, it may be that some people don't really understand why we have to have a sermon. We have the Bible classes, we have the Bible readings, we have the bulletin articles, we have tracts, we have the songs through which we teach and admonish one another. Why is it that we have to have the sermon? Hopefully we'll learn that this morning. And a few other things about the sermon. And as we discuss the sermon this morning, I want us to notice very quickly three things regarding the sermon. The first thing that I want us to know from the Word of God is the requirement of the sermon. You know, I really can't begin to tell you all the reasons why we need the sermon. I guess one reason would be because there's certainly, at least to my mind, a stronger emphasis upon a spiritual lesson if I'm hearing it preached or delivered by way of a sermon as opposed to reading it in a bulletin article or some other thing. That's my own personal feeling. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 19 that he would come to them shortly, and it seems that he was always writing to people, and while writing to them, he spoke about wanting to come to them or desiring to come to them and to teach them personally. And the question will be, well, why? Why couldn't the letter do? Just write them a letter. The letter was important. The letter was the revealed word of God. But we need the sermon, and I guess the best reason why we should have the sermon and why we do have the sermon is because God commanded it. God placed a requirement upon the sermon. When we have a preacher and we have a sermon, we're not doing that just because, well, we think it's a good idea or because it's a tradition that's been practiced down through the years among the churches. But we're doing that because it is actually a requirement of God. Now, according to Webster, the word sermon means to deliver a religious discourse, to tutor, or to lecture. And God certainly commanded that we tutor or teach or instruct one another by sermonizing. Remember Paul told Timothy there, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. And as we read through the Bible, through the New Testament, we find that we have several examples of folks preaching sermons. We can turn to Acts chapter 2 and remember the circumstances there where the Holy Spirit had came upon them and they were speaking with the different tongues and some accused them of being drunk. And Peter, standing up with the 11, verse 14, explained what was going on and began to preach a sermon about Jesus Christ, proving that he was the promised one of God. Over in Acts chapter 7, the entire chapter, verses 1 down through verse 53, how can we forget that famous sermon of Stephen? As he recounted the history of Israel and how the prophets pointed toward Jesus, and then Jesus came, and that sermon actually cost him his life. But here we have an example of someone preaching a sermon. And of course, we turn over to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, and we read about how the Apostle Paul continued his message unto midnight. He preached a sermon, evidently a rather long sermon on that occasion. And on we could go to show how people throughout the Bible, especially in the book of Acts, would preach what we call the sermon. And so we have the command, we have the example. And so we see as we go to the Word of God and discuss the sermon, that there is the requirement of the sermon. Number two. We see not only the requirement of the sermon, but we want to discuss the recipients of the sermon. Who's the sermon for? Well, for one thing, it's for the lost. We should preach the saving message for the purpose of saving those who are lost. Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." If we didn't preach the gospel through sermonizing, we would be doing a great injustice to the truth of the Word of God. Matter of fact, remember back in Mark 16, 15, where Jesus told his disciples to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Why? Because they were lost and they needed to be saved. And the sermon and preaching is what God chose to reach the lost. The foolishness of preaching, Paul taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And so the sermon is for the lost. There's a great opportunity to tell a lost soul about Christ. In almost every crowd of people who have come together to worship God, there are some in that crowd who have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And sometimes there are even folks present who've never been to church services before, and they don't really know anything about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the sermon is a wonderful and great opportunity to reach out to these people. That's why God designed it. Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 to 17 there, he's talking about obedience to the gospel, and he's talking about faith. And he said, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless there is sin? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." The sermon is to instill faith in those who are lost. Peter preached to the lost in Acts chapter 2 again. Some of the very ones who were guilty of slaying the Son of God upon the cruel cross. Again, Stephen in Acts chapter 7 preached to those who were lost, those who were on the outside of Christ in spiritual darkness with no hope of heaven. The sermon is for the lost. But not only is the sermon for the lost, but the sermon is for the saved. For those who have already become children of God. You see, we need to preach to build up those who are already in Christ. That's one of the designs of the sermon. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul writes here and says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists," that's the preacher, "and some pastors and teachers," and here's the reason, verse 12, "for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying," that is the building up spiritually, "of the body of Christ." And so we see here that God set this up for the purpose of equipping the saints. Christians need to be continually growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as Peter commanded that we do in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Well, what about those who have been Christians for many years, those who have studied the Bible for many years, those who have so much knowledge and so much wisdom? Listen, even they have plenty to learn. We never stop learning. Even wise men need teaching. The Proverbs writer says in Proverbs chapter 9, in verse 9, "Give instruction to a wise man and he will be wiser still. Teach a just man and he will increase learning." God offers us the opportunity through the sermon to grow and to be what he wants us to be. And if we'll be open to the teaching of his word, he'll help us to realize our full potential in his kingdom. If we resist his help, then we can never hope to reach this goal and to continue to remain faithful to the Lord. Wise men and women came to be that way because they continue to listen and to learn and to improve themselves. They're never content with who they are today, but they always look forward to what they can become. And notice again, God set that up in the church. It was his idea for evangelists and for sermons. He said that that would work in order to build up and edify Christians. And this, to me, is a commentary on those who insist upon leaving just before the sermon. You ever know people like that? It's important to get to the services and get that Lord's Supper in them. And I'm not undermining the Lord's Supper, because it's an important, essential part of worship services. But if I just get that, then I've fulfilled all of God's commands and I'm somehow purified for the rest for this week, and then I'll come back and get it again next week, and they take the Lord's Supper, and then they're out the door. I don't know how many times I've seen that over the years. And it just turns my stomach. In other words, preacher, what you have to say isn't really that important. The sermon really isn't that essential of a part of the worship services. And I've got here and I've got my Lord's Supper. I've done my requirement. I've done what's required of me. And now I'm out the door because I got other things in the world I need to take care of. People come down hard on me sometimes for preaching that. But listen, I don't want to be in their shoes on Judgment Day. The British Weekly once published a provocative letter. It said this in the editorial. Someone wrote in, "Dear sir, it seems ministers feel their sermons are very important and spend a great deal of time preparing them. I have been attending church quite regularly for 30 years, and I've probably heard 3,000 of them. To my consternation, I discovered that I cannot remember a single sermon. I wonder if a minister's time might be more profitable spent on something else," he said. For weeks, a storm of editorial responses came flooding in, which finally ended with this letter. "Dear sir, I have been married for 30 years. During that time, I have eaten 32,852 meals, mostly my wife's cooking. I cannot remember the entire menu of a single meal, and yet I have the distinct impression that without them, I would have starved to death long ago. Sermons are to build up the saints, to edify the saints, to equip the saints, to feed the saints, and without them we would most certainly starve to death spiritually. But the sermon is also for those who need convincing." You know, preaching ought to be convincing, don't you think? Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, "Preach the word, convince." Paul told Timothy to convince. And let me just say on this point that we need to preach the truth. We need to be trying to convince people of the truth, not some tradition of man recorded in a man-made creed, not one of my ideas or one of my opinions, but convince them of the truth. In Matthew chapter 15, in verses 8 and 9, the Lord there condemned those Pharisees as hypocrites. And the problem was because they were teaching for doctrines the traditions of man. In other words, they were taking man-made commandments and man-made doctrines and teaching them as if this was the very word of God. That's not what we're trying to convince men of. We preachers are to convince people of the truths of the word of God. Paul condemned false teaching. Remember in Galatians chapter 1 verses 6 to 9 when he said, "Even if we or an angel from heaven were to preach another gospel to you contrary to what you have learned, or what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." And then in the next verse, he reiterates that point. Let him be anathema, the strongest Greek word you can use to place a curse upon someone. Now Peter said in 1 Peter 4:11, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God." Now as you well know, the word oracle means word. So we are to preach the word of God. Nothing more, nothing less. In Acts chapter 2, again, Peter persuaded those men. After they heard his sermon, verse 37 tells us that after they heard the message of Peter, they were cut to the heart. They were convinced. Paul said there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse 11, regarding his preaching, he says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord," and he had it in mind there, the verse before, the judgment day, knowing the terror of the Lord, he said, we persuade men. You see, we are to convince folks from the Word of God that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And let me say again on this note of convincing, we need gospel preachers who are excited about their message, don't we? Sometimes people get on to me for this, but listen, I've heard monotone preaching. And I wasn't nearly as encouraged by it as I would have been if I were listening to someone who actually sounded interested and excited about the message they were bringing. You see, someone is more apt to convince me of the truth if they appear excited and convinced themselves. Not just like they're up there trying to do a job. I mean, take the salesman. We're not real fond of door-to-door salesmen, but which salesman would you be more apt to buy from? You open the door and here stands this guy standing there with a card and he's saying, hello, my name is Bob and I am selling a vacuum cleaner today. Well, the guy, you open the door, he's got a smile on his face, he sticks his hand out and shakes your hand and he's excited. He said, I've got to show you what I've got here. You're not going to believe what this thing will do. Who are you going to be more apt to listen to and buy from? The first fella who didn't seem very convinced and certainly wasn't very convincing. Charles Spurgeon once said, some ministers would make good martyrs. They're so dry they burn well. A preacher once asked his wife if she thought he put enough fire in his sermons. She said, to be honest, I don't think you put enough of your sermons in the fire. John Owen once said, a sermon is no sermon in which I cannot hear the heart beat. Paul was passionate about his preaching. He believed what he taught, and he lived it. And he said, we try to persuade men. Later on in that chapter in 2 Corinthians 5, he said, we beg you, be reconciled to Christ. We beg you. Now, we need preachers who look convinced and preachers who are excited about their message. But the sermon's also for those who need rebuked. And I don't think folks realize that sermons are not just supposed to be all positive, feel-good sermons all the time. And I'm seeing more and more these days in the Lord's church, faithful churches, where preachers are being chastised by the elders or by the men for mentioning the name of another denomination in a derogatory way. I have been asked over the years by people, so-and-so is visiting away Sunday morning and they're a Baptist, so don't say anything about, you know, Baptist doctrine Sunday morning. Well, that may be the only opportunity so-and-so ever hears the truth about the Baptist doctrine. It might make them mad to hear it the first time, but if they got on his horse, they'll think about it and come back. Lots of people get mad when they first hear the truth, and then when they rethink it, they come to the truth, don't they? I'm thankful for honest brethren over the years who have said, you know, I remember, never forget years ago back in 1991, one of the members of the church I was preaching to them called and said, my mother and father are coming to visit Sunday morning and they're institutional and I'd like you to bring a good strong lesson on institutionalism. That's what I want to hear. He said, they need to hear it. They need it. And he even told me, I'll never forget, he's an elder in the Lord's church now, but he said, now they're going to get mad at you. I said, well, that's okay. People's gotten mad at me before. He said, but they need to hear it. I love that. See, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, he says. Exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Preachers are to rebuke. We're living in a sinful world. We're living in a world that's filled with violence and stubbornness and immorality and all types of religious error. Folks need to be rebuked, and Paul knew this. He told Timothy, or Titus rather, another young evangelist over in Titus chapter 2 and verse 15, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Stephen, remember, rebuked in his sermon, Acts 7, verse 51. He come right out and said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard in ears." That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Remember the time the Lord said something that offended folks and they turned away and went away and the disciples come and said, "Jesus, don't you know that you offended them?" And Jesus said, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I better stop doing that." Now, Jesus didn't say that, did he? Jesus just preached the truth. He gave a rebuke when a rebuke needed to be given. In Acts 2 and verse 36, Peter rebuked them. Remember in verse 36 what he told him there? He said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus," now watch this, Peter said, "whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Peter looked right in the eyes of the people he was preaching to and said, "You people have killed the Son of God." Now that's a pretty strong rebuke, isn't it? Jesus himself in Matthew 23, just read that chapter sometime, gave those Pharisees a scathing rebuke, just one after the other. Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" No less than seven times that phrase is used in that chapter. Jesus was condemning and rebuking their hypocrisy. He loved them. He loved their souls and wanted them to change and be saved. That's why he rebuked them. If you love people in sin, you'll rebuke them. If you don't love them, you'll try your best never to offend them or hurt their feelings, and you'll tiptoe around their problems. True love rebukes. False teachers and their doctrines need to be rebuked from the pulpit. Again in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul told Timothy to rebuke in his preaching. And the reason is given there in verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, will heap up for themselves teachers." Heap up for themselves teachers, what's that mean? Itching ears, what's that mean? They're going to get a preacher in there who won't preach against their sins, who won't offend. That's what it means. Folks don't like for their toes to be stepped on. They don't want their sins exposed and preached against. They want to wallow around in darkness. And as a result, we have folks beginning to say things like, "We need more positive sermons. We just need to emphasize the love of God." And it's true, we need those kinds of sermons. But not exclusively. Paul said that preachers need to rebuke. Remember what he wrote back in Romans chapter 11 and verse 22? That we need to consider the goodness and the severity of God. Both. To not rebuke is to not declare the whole counsel of God, because something a preacher says is bound to rebuke somebody. If a preacher preaches on adultery, it may not bother brother so-and-so, but another brother over here may be pretty offended because of something going on in his life. A preacher may preach against lying or against stealing or against cheating on his taxes, and it may not bother at all most of the congregation, but there are some brethren out there who lied last week, or they cheated recently, and they're offended. And so how could you preach the gospel? You're taking a big risk on offending somebody. I've told people before, you can preach the truth with a big smile on your face, ear to ear, and the softest, sweetest voice you can possibly say it, and you're still going to offend somebody when you expose their sin. Paul told Timothy to preach the word. Paul told the elders in Acts 20 and verse 27, "I have not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. The sermon is for those who need to be rebuked." Preacher who shun certain parts of it because they won't offend people are moral cowards. But the sermon is also for those who need exhortation. I said that a sermon is to be rebuking, but it's also true that a sermon should be exhorting. There needs to be a healthy balance. We need to do one without leaving the other undone. Folks need to be rebuked when they need to be rebuked, and they also need to be exhorted. They're both essential elements to the sermon. And Paul says so when he writes to Timothy there again, 2 Timothy 4:2. He tells Timothy to exhort. Again, Titus 2:15, where he told Titus that he ought to exhort. I think a man whose sermons are only filled with exhortation is spineless and shirking his responsibilities. But at the same time, the man who only rebukes is unwise and he's missing the eternal love of God. God wants us to be exhorted and encouraged. He wants us to hear the positive, feel-good things that are recorded all throughout the gospel. Jesus certainly rebukes often in his teaching, but he also spoke those wonderful, beautiful words of exhortation from time to time, didn't he? Matthew 5:1-10, the Beatitudes, some of the most beautiful words recorded. What about the great invitation? Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Matthew 11:28-30. How can you be more beautiful and exhorting than that? I love that passage. From time to time, folks need to hear the words of comfort and joy. The Apostle Paul knew the talent of speaking rebukes, that's certain, but Paul could also speak wonderful words of exhortation like 1 Corinthians 15:58 when he told those brethren to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's speaking about the reward. One of my most favorites, Philippians 4:13, when Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But what about those words he spoke in 2 Corinthians 4:16-18 when he talked about we do not lose heart. And even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more and exceeding an eternal weight of glory. And he said, we don't look at those things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. These are beautiful words of exhortation, pointing beyond the physical persecutions we're enduring here in this life and toward the beauties and the rewards of heaven that await us. The sermon needs all of it. Rebuking and exhorting. Peter, we've already seen in Acts 2 how he rebuked, and then in 1 Peter 1:3, speaks those wonderful words about heaven. When he said there, this is one of my favorite passages too. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The sermon ought to be exhorting. And so regarding the sermon, we see the requirement of the sermon. God commanded it. We see the recipients of the sermon. And then finally, very quickly, let's consider the reaction to the sermon. How do you react to the sermon? Some get mad, leave. They don't even talk to the preacher. I guess since they think he's unchristian for preaching what he just preached, they're going to be unchristian by just leaving and going away and never talking to him or coming back. Some people go away saying, well, I'll never visit this church again. Different people react differently to sermons. Some sleep, some daydream, some read, some play games. They let their kids play games during the sermon. Well, they let their kids do their school homework during the sermon. Consider some biblical reactions to the sermon. There were those who slept. Remember him? Acts 20:9. We already referred to that and noticed that the Apostle Paul preached unto midnight. I'm not going to do that this morning, by the way, but the Apostle Paul preached unto midnight, it says. And verse 9 says, and a witness had a certain young man named Eutychus who was sinking into a deep sleep. That makes me feel pretty good if they sleep on Paul. He was overcome by sleep, it says. And as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. I never had that happen. But Paul was preaching, and the guy said he fell into a deep sleep. And then it went on to say he was overcome by sleep. And then it said he fell out of the window and died. That's pretty bad, isn't it? I never had anybody fall out of the window and die on me yet. But I'll tell you this, people who sleep through sermons, they're dying spiritually, aren't they? They're missing out on that essential spiritual food that causes us to continue to remain faithful to the Lord. And then there are some in the Bible who were offended and refused to listen anymore. I read this sometimes and I think of, I used to do this when I was a kid. This is going back to Stephen's sermon there. And in verse 54 it says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. And then verse 57 and 58, it says, then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. You ever do that? I remember when I was a kid, I'd do that, and my brothers would irritate me, keep saying something. I said, hush up. He keeps saying it. Finally, I just go, ah! You ever do that, Brad? Your mama said you did. No. But that's what they did. Why? Because they didn't like what they heard, did they? That's how they reacted to the sermon. That's not a good reaction as far as I'm concerned. They went on to stone Peter or Simon to death. Some people discuss their differences. Now this is a good one. In Acts chapter 18, verse 24, we're introduced to a Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, which is in Egypt, of course, a very large city of Jews. And we're told he was an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, and he came to Ephesus, and this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. And so when he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained him the way of God more accurately. I love that. That's what I invite people to do every time I get up to preach a sermon. Come to me privately and let's sit down and discuss this. You know what a lot of people do? They go out there and they can't wait to get home and wait for the other brethren to get home and call up this brother. Did you hear what he taught this morning? That false teacher? And they start calling their friends from other churches. You ain't going to believe what our preacher taught this morning. And about a week or 2 weeks later, the preacher finds out he's a false teacher. And that he's been marked by half of the brotherhood. Because some member refused to be a Christian and to come to their preacher with love and concern and say, I want to discuss this with you. That's a shame. There are some who believed and repented of their sins. Remember Acts 2, verse 36 to 38? They were cut to the heart and asked what they needed to do. Peter told them to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. There are some who procrastinated. Remember Acts 24, verses 24 to 25, where Felix and his wife heard Paul further and he put it off when a convenient time comes. That's not a good way to react to the sermon, procrastinating. When you know you ought to obey the gospel, and Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, that now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. There were some who went away unconvinced. Remember when Paul was standing before Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, and he's telling Agrippa, I know you understand the prophets. And Agrippa said, almost you persuade me to become a Christian. Listen, almost means nothing. It's worthless. And Paul said, I wish that not only you, but all those hearing me would become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. Paul said, I want everyone to become a Christian right now. What's your reaction to gospel preaching? How do you react to the sermon? The one that you don't like? The one that steps on your toes? Or the one that encourages you? What is your reaction to the sermon? You know, in his conclusion to the famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught the proper reaction to the sermon, didn't he? With a story that we sing to our children all the time. Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27. In concluding the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord said, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be likened to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew on that and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Jesus taught the proper reaction to the sermon, didn't he? Hear it, Check it out, Acts chapter 17, verse 11. If it's true, Jesus said, do it, and you're a wise man, and your spiritual house will stand firm and strong. Your soul will be saved. But those who hear these sayings of mine and do not do them, he's a foolish man, Jesus said, and his spiritual house will collapse, and he'll be lost. That's the proper reaction to the sermon. Regarding the sermon, see, there's a lot to say about a sermon in a sermon, isn't there, Brad? A lot to learn from God's word about sermons and about preaching and the way that they should be given and the way that they should be received and how important they are. And we've seen the requirement of the sermon. This wasn't man's tradition or idea. God set that up. We see the recipients of the sermon. The sermon is for all, everyone. We've just about covered everybody, didn't we? The sermon's for everyone. It's to teach, to admonish, to exhort, to build up, to rebuke, to save the lost. And then we have seen the reactions to the sermon. Let's always react properly during the preaching of the most important message on the face of the earth, the Word of God. Let's pray.